Let's return to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, and let's just review the facts that were read in our hearing from that lengthy scripture reading earlier in our service. Wanted us to have the whole text read to us, and I'll be preaching from this entire text, but really kind of focusing at the beginning here. But let's review the facts of chapter 11 of Numbers. And let's be asking ourselves the question as we go through, what's the main point here? What is the thing to really focus on out of all of these 32 verses that were read to us? So the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness between Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea. And I explained to you a few weeks ago when I introduced Numbers that this would be stage three of their journeys. Stage one would be those 3 months between Egypt and Sinai. Stage two would be the about a year that they were encamped at the foot of Sinai. Stage three is Sinai to Kadesh, where they send the 12 spies in. And then you know that in that chapter, they refuse to enter the land. And so stage four is the actual 40 years under the chastening hand of God, where their carcasses are falling in the wilderness, in the words of the book of Hebrews. And so here we are at the beginning of stage three. They had left Mount Sinai, and 3 days into that journey, there arose a spirit of complaint in the camp. And that's where we were 2 weeks ago. There was this unspoken discontent. And it was evil in the ears of the Lord, we're told there in verse 1. And he, in righteous judgment, sent fire to consume the worst of the murmurers, the complainers. And the place where that happened was memorialized as Taberah, which means a burning. So verse 4 begins the report that we read earlier in the service, and there we're told that the mixed multitude fell lusting. The marginal note there for fell lusting, maybe you noticed that, it's they lusted a lust. That lusting led to their weeping for flesh to eat. And not only flesh, but the variety of their diet in Egypt, the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onion, and the garlic. Verse 6 makes explicit that they were discontent with God's provision of manna. So in verses 10 through 15 or so, Moses goes to the Lord. And Moses is obviously discouraged. In fact, he is angry and exasperated with the people, wasn't he? And they were just too much for him. And he's at the end of his rope, and he is wondering how in the world he is supposed to fulfill this desiring, this lusting of the people. And God answers in two ways. His first answer is to supply for Moses 70 elders, and they could help him shoulder the load of the people. And later on in the chapter, those 70 men are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied in the camp. And then God's second answer to Moses was a promise of meat, and not just a snack on meat, a month of meat. So much meat that according to verse 20, it will come out of their nostrils. Moses wondered how in the world that could ever be possible. And God responds with his famous statement in verse 23, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." So what the Lord did was send wind to bring in quail. Incidentally, this is taking place in the spring of the year. We're in the second month of the Jewish calendar, so that would be in the spring, it'd be around April or so, April or May. And that was the time of year where these quail are migrating back north to Europe after spending the winter in Africa. They would be plump from their winter in Africa. quail aren't great flyers anyway, and so they were easily blown off course by this wind that the Lord sends. And verse 31 indicates that God caused these birds just to fall and to pile up 3 feet high all around the camp. And verse 32 says that the people gathered easily all these birds, hundreds of birds apiece. It says the man who gathered the least gathered 10 omers, which would be about 100 bushel of birds. And then they spread them out in some attempt to preserve them, perhaps some sort of salting and drying process to preserve them. We have them spreading them out in verse 32 at the end. And while they're eating the flesh, the Lord plagued the people so that so many people died in that place that the place was renamed after the mass grave that was dug. It's renamed Kibroth Hateva, the graves of lust. The graves of lust. So what is it that we're supposed to focus on there? What is the point, the main idea of those verses? Well, we could spend time talking about the ability of our God. What an amazing thing to feed millions of people in the wilderness for a month with meat. Surely his hand is not waxed short. If he says that he's going to do it, he will do it. He has all of creation at his disposal, and even beyond creation, because he can create. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it may be that that's how the story was taught to you when you were a child. We do have a tendency when we're teaching children to kind of whitewash the stories. And this story is often presented with, wow, look how wonderful the Lord is in providing for the people. And it completely skips over the fact that the quail was a punishment and that he plagued the people while they were eating it. So we could talk about the amazing ability of God. We could focus on God's gracious response to Moses, relieving him of the burden and of these contentious people, and talk about, you know, Moses' response and his complaining and his exasperation, and yet Moses here is provided for. These men come alongside of him to help relieve the burden, and he also is so gracious in sending the meat and getting Moses out of this. And so we could talk about the grace of God and how he responded to Moses and his exasperated complaints. Both those things, I guess, would be worthy points to make, but neither of them would be the point of the story, would it? Neither of them would be the point of the narrative. It is the Lord's intention in this narrative that we focus on the sin that was committed and the consequence of that sin. I say that for several reasons. The first reason I say that is the whole narrative climaxes by renaming the location where this occurred. And the renaming focuses not on the Lord's provision, not on the Lord's grace, but on God's judgment, the graves of lust. In addition to that, this incident is reviewed in two historical psalms. Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. Here's how the review goes. Psalm 78, 18. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Psalm 106, 14. But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So what's the account about? It's not just about complaining. It's not just about murmuring. It's not just about grumbling. It's about lusting. That's the word the Holy Spirit uses at the beginning of the account, at the end of the account, and at the two historical psalms that refer to this account. This is about lusting. They lusted exceedingly. All right, what did they lust for? We're going to make a really important point here. So track with me on this. What did they lust for? Verse 4 says that they are lusting, who shall give us flesh to eat? Verse 5, what are they lusting for? Fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onion, garlic of Egypt. So they're lusting for the variety of food that they had in Egypt. Now keep your finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is the inspired New Testament commentary on this incident and others along this same time of Israel's wilderness wanderings. We've turned to this chapter often in this series. It's where we began the series. It's where we took our starting point that these things are written as types for our admonition. And at the beginning of the chapter, you see how that the apostle was reviewing the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. And when you get to verse 6, he refers to this account in Numbers 11. And look what he says. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now wait a minute here. According to Numbers 11, what were they lusting for? Meat. Cucumbers. Paul says they lusted for evil things. How can a desire for a cucumber be desiring and lusting for an evil thing? Are cucumbers evil things? What would make cucumbers evil things? What would make lusting after those kinds of things listed in Numbers 11:5, lusting for evil things? Kind of makes you think about your own desires, doesn't it? I have desires. You have desires for things. Desires for things that are not forbidden by Scripture. Desire for a nice meal, a car, or house, a vacation, a new piece of technology, a higher salary. At what point does your desire for those things cross the line and become lusting after evil things? Well, Numbers chapter 11 should tell us. And so this evening I want to warn you about that very thing, lusting after evil things. That's our theme, lusting after evil things. We want to learn from Israel's experience in Numbers 11 and apply this just the way that the Holy Spirit has told us to. These things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things like they lusted. That's the point. And so, let's first of all think about the origin of this lusting. So back to Numbers 11. The origin of this lusting. Where did the lusting begin? Verse 4 of Numbers 11 says, it began among the mixed multitude. This is the first time since Israel's departure from Egypt that you have this group mentioned, the mixed multitude. At the end of Exodus 12, Exodus 12 is the Passover chapter, and it's the chapter of the Exodus, the night of the Exodus. At the end of Exodus 12, we're told a mixed multitude went also up with them. This mixed multitude was likely non-Israelites who seized the opportunity to escape Egypt along with Israel. Certainly, there were more slaves in Egypt than just Hebrew slaves. So there were others who seized the opportunity, and they're along for the ride. The word here that's used for mixed multitude is a derogatory word. It means something like the rabble, the rabble. Back in Exodus 12, there's actually a different word used there. The word there is just the word for a swarm. The swarm also went up with them. They're just people along for the ride. They're not really there for the right reasons, and they bring their own values with them. The root of this word, mixed multitude, in verse 4, is the word for gathering. These people gathered together, and they caused trouble. They've gathered not to encourage faith, not to give thanks, not to ask legitimate questions in prayer before the Lord. No, they've gathered together to give voice to their own viewpoint and to their own values. And it was nothing but the gathering together of the counsel of the ungodly. That is normally going to be the origin of the sin of lusting. It's going to be listening to the values of the world. This is just what the world does, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? This is just what it does. Our whole consumeristic culture is calculated to produce in us desires for new and better things. It typically does this by constantly whispering in our ears that we deserve this new thing. We're constantly being told that we're worth it. We deserve the vacation. We're entitled to indulge in the new purchase. That we need to promote ourselves and look out for number one and assert ourselves so that we don't get taken advantage of. Lusting after evil things always begins with adopting the world's values. The origin is always worldliness. The worldliness of the mixed multitude that is all around us. It's the world's sense of entitlement. The world's habit of always keeping score and looking out for number one. The world's habit of comparing ourselves with others. We start thinking this way. Why should they be more healthy? Why should they have that opportunity? Why should they be more good looking? Why can't I get that scholarship? Why should I have to wait for this? Why don't I have the same privileges, the same share? I deserve better. I deserve more. I deserve more recognition, more influence, more remuneration. Or conversely, I don't deserve this. This is an injustice. What about equal rights? Aren't we all the same? Why should I have to suffer? Why do I have to do the dishes? Why do I have to empty the trash? Why doesn't my car ever go 6 months without being in the shop? Adopting the world's values, we begin to question God. We begin to wonder why we don't get more recognition. We begin to dwell on all the hours that we're putting in ministry. We think that God has not treated us right. That we deserve something better, that he's done us wrong. But wait a minute here. That's not how Christians think, is it? Since when are Christians wanting justice for themselves? Isn't the entire heart of Christianity is that we have not gotten what we deserve. And that's what we glory in. We of all people should have our eyes opened to the dangers of the world's values, the way it always evaluates things based on merit and fairness and getting what we deserve, because we know what we would get if we got what we deserved. You and I don't want what we deserve. What if we did? What if the kingdom of God were based on merit? Would you and I even be in the kingdom? The gospel is not based on harder work equals better pay. It's based on the free and sovereign grace of God to pitiful, rebel, ruined sinners who deserve just the opposite. That's what you and I deserve? Really? What are we entitled to? We're fundamentally rebels against the throne of God. We've willfully not done what our Creator requires. We've presumptuously done what He has forbidden. If we start talking in terms of what we only deserve one thing. Hell, wrath, judgment, condemnation. And what have we received? Long-suffering, patience, mercy, pardon, grace. A Christian should know better than to evaluate life in terms of what they deserve. You don't really want what you deserve. And if you're a child of God, the best thing is that you'll never get what you deserve. You don't deserve any of the blessings that God has given you. You don't deserve your intellect. You don't deserve whatever measure of health you have right now. You don't deserve to be regularly at work rather than in a hospital bed. You don't deserve to have a family. You don't deserve to come under the sound of the preaching of the word. You didn't deserve to be made alive by free and sovereign grace. There's not one good thing in your life right now that you deserve. You deserve to be in hell right now, and you're not there. You're in church. What a debtor you are. Don't forget it. Don't adopt the world's values, the values of the mixed multitude, and begin lusting a lust. Remember it. Remember this, or you'll be in trouble. Because the minute we start adopting the values of this world and evaluating our lives in terms of merit and fairness and getting what we deserve, we're in deep trouble. Looking through the lens of merit, going through life, making sure that we get what we deserve, that's the exact opposite of a Christian. And that's how the rabble of the world thinks, and it always leads to lusting after evil things. That's the origin. The origin's worldliness. The mixed multitude. All right, so what's the nature of this lusting after evil things? I mean, what is this? The nature of this lusting. All right, so let's look here in Numbers 11, and let's just pull out three qualities of what they're doing here that will help us to be able to evaluate our own desires here. Okay, I think the first thing that we can pull out here of what was it they were doing is that this lusting was an uncontrolled desire. They lusted a lust. They fell lusting. They lusted a lust. Remember Psalm 106 said, they lusted exceedingly. And then over and over again in the chapter, we're told the same thing. Verse 4 says it. Israel also wept again. Verse 13 says it. Moses says, they weep unto me. Verse 18 says it too. It says that they have wept in the ears of the Lord. verse 20 says it again. They've wept before him. It's an uncontrolled desire. It's weeping in this lust for this variety of diet that they had in Egypt. It's an uncontrolled desire. The second element appears if you compare and contrast this account with similar accounts that we've already seen. There's an element of this that we've already seen in Israel, and we've seen it several times. How often have we seen the children of Israel complaining? Prior to this chapter, back in stage one of the journey, they complained three times. They complained at Massa about the bitter water. They complained in chapter 16 because there was no food. And they complained in chapter 17 when they suffered thirst in Rephidim. In those three instances, the murmuring was ugly. The murmuring was unbelieving. But in none of those instances did it result in God's judgment like this one. It's different here. What makes this one different than those? Well, at Massa and at the waters of Sin and at Rephidim, they murmured for something needful, food and water. Their sin was in murmuring rather than praying. But the desire for food and water, I mean, those were necessary things. So the problem is not the desire. The problem is what they did with their desire. They murmured rather than prayed. But here, they are murmuring for something completely unnecessary. We're not talking about being deprived of something necessary for survival. We're talking about being deprived of a luxury. And here, I'll just raise the question that I remember a seventh grader asking me something like 18 years ago when I taught this in junior high Bible, when we were going through the history of Israel. And we were going through this, and the kid raised his hand. And I'd never thought about this before until right there I was put on the spot. He said, "Why are they whining for meat? Don't they have all their livestock with them?" Can't they just kill some animals if they're hungry? Yeah, I guess it kind of does underscore that this was an unnecessary desire. It's a good question he asked. It's an uncontrolled desire for something that is essentially unnecessary. That's our second element then. Uncontrolled desire, essentially unnecessary. Third element. And this is what really makes it lusting after evil things. This uncontrolled desire for something unnecessary was coupled with discontent with God's current provision. You see it in verse 6. They're discontent with God's provision of manna. And discontent is a sin. It is evil. This goes back to our original question, where we're trying to resolve. Okay, Numbers 11 says they lust after cucumbers. 1 Corinthians says they lusted after evil things. How can a desire for a cucumber be a desire for something evil? Where do we cross the line from skillful hard work to obtain, retaining to ourselves an abundance, enjoying the fruit of our labor, of what God has given to us? When do we cross the line from that into lusting after evil things? And the line is crossed when our characteristic bent is toward discontentment, when we are driven not by a desire to exercise a faithful stewardship, but when I am driven because I'm not happy with what I presently have.
That's what's being forbidden. That's the evil thing of this. What are we saying when we indulge in discontent? We're saying, in the words of one of my professors back at Bible college, I am not satisfied with things as they are because God is not enough for me. I need something else instead. And that's why the Apostle Paul two times tells us that covetousness is idolatry. It is fundamentally pointing the finger at God and saying that he is not enough. I need something else instead. So here is the nature of the sin that we must be vigilant to fight. Lusting after evil things is uncontrolled desire for things unnecessary, born out of discontentment with God's present provision. So you think about that, and you put your own desires to the test. Pull up a few of them. Is it, at the end of the day, really unnecessary? Is it controlled or uncontrolled? What will be the difference? Do you pray about it or do you stew over it? Right, a controlled desire would be one you take to the Lord. An uncontrolled desire is one you just stew over. Is it fundamentally an expression of discontent with the Lord and his current provision and his providence in your life, his ways in your life? And here's another test that I think that we learn from the children of Israel here that we can use to determine the legitimacy of our desires. Does this desire cloud and skew your memory about the past and what God has done for your soul? And what I'm referring to is the way the mixed multitude remembered Egypt. They allow their imaginations to dwell on the abundance of Egypt. We remember the fish, and we remember what we ate in Egypt freely. All the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, but there's a lot they'd forgotten. There's a lot that they had forgotten, wasn't there? They had forgotten the bitter bondage of Egypt. They had forgotten their own cries for deliverance. And then concerning their evaluation of the present, that's all skewed too. Look at verse 5 or verse 6. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Really? Is that all they had? Is that all they had? What about the presence of God and his guiding pillar? What about the promises of God that he would surely do good to Israel? What about the nearness of the promised land, flowing with milk and honey? What a way to refer to the miraculous, gracious gift of God's daily provision, so contemptuously spoken of as this manna. And so much is overlooked in their assessment. And that is just what happens when we lust after evil things. The uncontrolled desire skews our memories. And that is the usual product of discontent. We look at the past with rose-colored glasses, the good old days. We look at the present and we only see our trials. And that is exactly the opposite of the Christian's view of his own history. Here's the Christian's view of things. Titus 3. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the Christian's evaluation of things. Look at the past. Look at where I was. Look at how rebellious and sinful I was. Look at the bondage I was in. Look at me now. Grace, promises, washing, forgiveness, eternal life.
If you find yourself unable to think that way, then your desire has become an uncontrolled desire coupled with discontent, and it is lusting after an evil thing. So in closing, let's look at the consequences then. We've seen the origin, the nature, now the consequences. The consequences of lusting after evil things. And you're well aware of the consequence here in Numbers 11. He gave them their desire, but he turned the very gift into a plague. Verses 33 and 34. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And they called the name of the place the Graves of Lust, because there they buried the people that died, that lusted. It's a reminder, isn't it, that it is mercy that God does not grant all our desires. He knows what the fulfillment of all our desires would be. It would be a snare to us. It's like the implications of that promise in Psalm 84. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, there's plenty of good things that I've not received. Well, if you haven't received them, then they're not good for you. Because the verse says he hasn't withheld anything good from you. God knows. He knows what's good for us. There are many things in my limited estimation of things that I would value as a good thing, but he knows it would ruin me. So he mercifully withholds them. But perhaps the most solemn way to think about the consequence of lusting after evil things is to turn to that historical psalm where this incident is reviewed. Psalm 106. So in closing, let's turn there. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. And there it is. There's the consequence of lusting after evil things. Leanness of soul. The experience of being daily fed with manna, but remaining emaciated in your soul. It's just what the Lord told us in his parable of the soils. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches
and the lusts after other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. That's the consequence of discontent. That's the consequence of lusting after evil things. Stunted spiritual growth. Barren and unfruitful in the things that really matter. That's always the consequence of uncontrolled desire. It's always the result of discontent. Now, friends, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, in the words of Hebrews, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, we thank thee for the warning of Scripture that you have given us this evening, for leading us to this passage, and for opening the truth of your word to us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work deeply in us to root out our discontent, our covetousness, our lusts for evil things. And we pray that you would teach us, in whatsoever state we are in, therewith to be content. O Lord, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.